Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour, as we usually are on weekday afternoons, so that we can take your calls. And I'm looking at a relatively open switchboard. It's not empty, but we have some open lines for you if you want to call in with any of your questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or any disagreements you have with the host. Feel free to give me a call right now. The number is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. A couple of announcements anyway. Let's see, there's going to be tomorrow night is the first Wednesday of the month, and on the first Wednesday of each month, we have a Zoom meeting in the evening, 7 o'clock Pacific time, and people from all over the country, all over the world, join us once a month for about an hour and a half or 2 hours, between an hour and a half to 2 hours, for a Zoom meeting where we have a Q&A about the Bible, just like we do here on the show, and you're certainly welcome to join us for that. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements to see the login information for that Zoom meeting tomorrow night. Now, this Saturday night, we're going to have our once-a-month Buena Park meeting, which we usually have on the third Saturday of the month, but this time we're having it on the second. One reason for that, not the whole reason, but one reason is that we don't like to have our meetings too close to Thanksgiving or Christmas, because people are pretty busy around that time. So it's going to be this Saturday, the 9th, in Buena Park. I'll be talking about the book of 2 Peter. And so if you usually come and maybe you have it on your calendar for the third Saturday, that'd be the 16th. Well, we're not doing it the 16th this month. We're doing it on the 9th. That's this Saturday. Now, there's also a debate coming up on Friday, but I'm actually not sure if this is being broadcast live or if it's just being recorded for later. It's on a debate podcast, and I'll be debating on the subject of eternal security, once saved, always saved, which I'm debating against that position. The man I'm debating, I've never met, I've never heard, I don't know, can't tell you anything about him. But if you look at our Facebook page, The Narrow Path, it's actually Steve Gregg, The Narrow Path Facebook page. We have posted something about that there. And we'll have whatever we know about it by Friday posted on our website, thenarrowpath.com also. So those things are coming up. Wednesday night, tomorrow, the Zoom meeting in the evening. Friday, there's a debate on the subject of once saved, always saved. And then on Saturday night is 2 Peter in our regular book overviews in Buena Park. So just keep those in mind. Anything that can be known about those or needs to be known about those will be posted at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. Okay, our lines have filled up, so let's go to the phones and talk to Al from Ohio. Al, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Yeah. I know people who are really concerned that Trump could be the Antichrist. I myself am a conservative Christian. They are conservative Christians also, but they're going by scripture. They predicted Biden's demise, but they thought he would check out permanently. Yeah, from the Seven Kings of chapter 17 in Revelation, verse 10, and Daniel, 11:20. They're counting the kings from Reagan when he was shot. He's number one, and so that make Biden number seven. Trump would be number six, and then number eight too.
You can see that this is entirely arbitrary, right? I mean, first of all, I don't believe that modern politics are found in the book of Revelation or the book of Daniel, so I would disagree with their interpretation right from the start. But even if I was inclined to look for modern political developments in the book of Revelation, you find the seven kings on the beast, the seven heads on the beast are seven kings. And to say, okay, let's start counting from Ronald Reagan. That makes Biden the seventh. Why should we start with Ronald Reagan? Why don't we start with Washington? Or, you know, why start anywhere? Where in the Bible do we read of presidents of the United States? And the one thing that presidents are not is kings. It's one of the few things about the United States when it was founded that it didn't have any kings. All the other nations did. So to refer to our presidents as kings would be a strange thing. And if we're going to talk about the seventh of them, I don't know who our seventh president was. I'm not that good on our history of the presidents. But why would you start counting at Ronald Reagan? It just seems ridiculous to me. And that is how people are when they want to see modern times in the Bible. They're pretty ridiculous. They basically use whatever connivances they can come up with. But no, the Bible, you say they use the Bible. No, they're not using the Bible. They're abusing the Bible. The Bible doesn't have anything in it that would suggest that. And when it talks about the seven kings in Revelation, it says that five are fallen, one now is, and another is yet to come. That's what it says in Revelation 17, what, 10 or 11? And so, you know, five are fallen when John wrote this. So five of the kings he's talking about had fallen in the year that he wrote the book. And then he said, a sixth one now is. That is, when he was writing the book. He didn't talk about the 21st century. He talked about his own time. He said, when he wrote to people who were living in his time, seven churches in Asia, who were contemporaries of his, he told them that there are five of these kings had fallen already. One of them was contemporary with them, and there were going to be some more afterwards. So this way of interpreting Scripture is frankly, it's not interpreting Scripture. It's just basically reading into Scripture whatever someone wants to find there. Trump, as far as I know, is not the Antichrist. The word Antichrist in the Bible indicates somebody who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Now, I don't know if Trump believes in Jesus or not, but I've never heard him deny that Jesus is the Christ. It says in 1 John chapter 2, whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, the same as Antichrist. But there's lots of those. He said there are many Antichrists. And there's lots of people who do deny that Jesus is the Christ, but Trump doesn't appear to be one of them. At least he hasn't denied it to my knowledge.
Okay. Thank you.
All right, brother. Thanks for your call. Okay, Katarina from Vancouver, British Columbia. Welcome.
Hi. My question is on divorce and remarriage. I was just wondering if someone gets divorced and they're in the faith and they get remarried, are they living adultery, or is that, or what biblically would be the reason that you could get remarried again?
Okay, well, there's only really two passages in the Bible that would address that very directly. Well, I should say there are three, because two of them are the same statement twice in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 5, 32, and Matthew 19, verse 9, Jesus said that if a man divorces his wife, for any cause other than the cause of fornication, that is, if she's been faithful, in other words, and he divorces her anyway, then if he or she remarries in that condition, they're both committing adultery, and so is the person who marries them. Now, this can, I believe, change, because if a man divorces a faithful wife, and then he goes on and marries somebody else or has affairs himself, then I believe that that faithful wife has grounds for divorce herself. If he divorces an unfaithful wife, then he can remarry because he's got a legitimate divorce. So the question of remarriage is one of whether the person is really freed in God's eyes from their previous marriage. And if they were divorced without biblical grounds, then they were not freed. Now, there's another aspect of it, too, that Paul brings up. Now, Jesus, according to Paul, Jesus was only speaking to people who were married to somebody of the same faith. All the people that Jesus addressed were Jews who were, if they were married at all, they were married to other Jews. That was just the way it was in that society. Now, Paul encountered a different situation. He went out to the Gentiles who were pagans. And when he preached, sometimes a husband or a wife would be converted in a pagan marriage, but their spouse would not be converted. So now the converted party is a Christian married to a non-Christian. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15, he said Jesus didn't address that. Now I speak, not the Lord, about this situation. In other words, he's saying Jesus didn't speak about this. So according to Paul, when Jesus spoke about divorce, he wasn't talking about this situation that Paul's now addressing. And he said if a believer is married to an unbeliever, they should stay married as long as the unbeliever will tolerate it. But if the unbeliever wants to get out and leaves, Paul said then the believer should let the unbeliever leave. And the believer in that case is not under bondage. So here's another situation. There's two, very different situations. One is if a believer is married to another believer and there's no grounds for divorce and one divorces nonetheless and remarries, then in doing so, they are committing adultery and their second marriage is adultery. Now, there's another situation Paul talks about, and that's if a Christian is married to a non-Christian. In that case, if the non-Christian leaves the marriage and doesn't want to be in the marriage anymore, then Paul said the believer is free, and free would have to mean free to remarry, because otherwise they're in bondage to the marriage. Paul said this believer is not in bondage in such cases, so he's not bound to the marriage. Now, if you're not bound to a marriage, you're single, and if you're single, you can marry. So remarriage can be legitimate depending on the circumstances. There are two grounds that the Bible recognizes for legitimate divorce, which if you're legitimately divorced, you're not married, and therefore you can be married. But if you don't have one of those two grounds, then you are not legitimately divorced, in which case you cannot remarry without committing adultery in the act. Those two grounds are if it's a marriage that between believers, only fornication or marital unfaithfulness is grounds for divorce. If it's a marriage between a believer and an unbeliever, only the abandonment of the marriage by the unbeliever gives grounds for divorce. So, I mean, you just asked me a general question, but there's obviously details that have to be considered, and different cases would have different details.
Right. I was just wondering also with the context of the word fornication in the original language, there's like for the context, it was normal, or like Moses said, it was okay to divorce. But it would be based on like they used to have a piece of paper that would be okay for engagement. And so, for example, like when Joseph was trying to divorce Mary, the angel came onto him because they weren't technically married, but they had the bill of engagement.
Right. I've heard that.
So
I've heard this argument. I've heard this argument. Let me jump in here. The argument there is somebody says that when Jesus said only fornication is grounds for divorce, he meant by fornication only a violation of the betrothal period. And he did not mean violation of the marriage after marriage had taken place. So somebody wants us to believe that the word fornication only refers to somebody sleeping with some partner other than the one they are engaged to marry. But if they get married, that fornication is, they would say there's no grounds for divorce after marriage, only during the betrothal period, if somebody violates that. And that argument is 100% fabricated. The word porneia, the Greek word porneia, which is fornication, or modern translations usually say sexual immorality. The King James says fornication. Porneia is a word in the Greek language and in the Bible that is used to speak of any form of sexual misconduct. So, for example, when there's a case of incest being described in 1 Corinthians 5:1, Paul uses the word porneia or fornication to refer to that, when a man's sleeping with his father's wife. Okay, so that's porneia. Now, in Jude, I think it's verse 6 or there, about maybe 7, it talks about the sexual sins of the Sodomites, which was, of course, homosexual. And that's called porneia also in Jude. And the word porneia is used in the Old Testament, in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, to speak of adultery, when God says that Israel has cheated on him. He's the husband, they're his wife, they're married by covenant, But when she goes after other lovers or other gods, he says she's guilty of porneia, which is, in that context, referring to adultery. Now, the reason for all this, these different meanings is that porneia is just an umbrella term for sexual sin. So bestiality, incest, homosexuality, adultery, going to a prostitute, these would all be types of porneia. So when Jesus said, if you divorce your wife except for the cause of porneia, it's an umbrella term. It means any kind of sexual infidelity. Now, if somebody says, no, we think it only refers to before the marriage and during the betrothal period, well, that would be porneia also. But to say that the word porneia is limited to that very narrow set of circumstances is simply to be unfamiliar with the Greek language and unfamiliar with the New Testament use of that word. So I've heard that argument many times. I'm not sure why people think they can float that as if it has some credibility to it, but it doesn't.
Okay, thank you so much. God bless you.
All right. Hey, by the way, if you want a more detailed biblical study on this, at my website, thenarrowpath.com, there's a tab that says topical articles, and mm-hmm. I wrote an article called Divorce and Remarriage, and you can read it there. It's free.
Thank you so much.
Okay. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
God bless you, too. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, John from Kent, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, hey, Steve. Yeah, the question was about Revelation 11. Is there a non-dispensational interpretation of who the two witnesses are? Because I've heard friends mention, like, the Bible and the true church. But most dispensational teachers say, like, Enoch or Elijah. So I was wondering, if you could answer that, it would be great, and I'll take your answer off the air. Thanks.
Okay, sure. Well, there's not just two views. I mean, one being the dispensational view and one being the non-dispensational view. There are lots of views of Revelation, and people's understanding of who the two witnesses are in Revelation 11 will be very much colored by which view of Revelation as a whole they take. For example, dispensationalists take a futurist view of Revelation. So they think the two witnesses are two individuals who will show up sometime in the future. And they usually say it's Moses and Elijah, or maybe Elijah and Enoch. These are two different views that dispensationalists are okay with, and you'll hear them saying them. But see, they see Revelation as being a book about the future, about the end times, which is the most popular way to see it these days. And therefore, they're looking for two people in the end times to be the two witnesses. But there are, like, many different ways to look at Revelation. There's the preterist way sees Revelation as discussing things that are now past. They were future when John wrote it, but they were in the near future, as he kept saying. He kept saying, these things must shortly take place. The time is near. The time is at hand. He kept saying those things. And so there are many who believe that the book of Revelation was describing things that were in the near future from John's point of view. But, of course, now, 2,000 years later, we look at those events and they are past. And generally speaking, it's the fall of Jerusalem to the Romans in AD 70 that is identified as the main subject of the book of Revelation. Those who hold that view will often look for the two witnesses to be sometimes two individuals. I've read in one preterist view that, the Apostle Peter and James, the Lord's brother, who were the two main leaders in the Jewish church before the fall of Jerusalem, that they would be the two witnesses there. I've heard some of them say that the fall of Jerusalem was the end of the civil and the religious, dimensions of Jewish society. And so they kind of think the two witnesses represent those two aspects, the civil and the religious aspects. And there are some probably who have other views about it that I won't go into right now, just because there's lots of views. The idealist view is the view that it is referring to the church, that the two witnesses are the church. Perhaps the Jewish and Gentile arms of the church would be implied, but the very just use of the word two witnesses would speak to the Jewish mind of a true witness, because the witness of two is true, Jesus said, paraphrasing Deuteronomy, which says, in the mouth of two or more witnesses, every word shall be established. And the historicist view holds that the two witnesses, I don't think there's just one view that historicists have. They've held a lot of different views about this, but they would identify the two witnesses as belonging to, I think they would normally say that being the church. So there are lots of different views out there. I wouldn't recommend that you adopt any of the views until you've had a chance to make some kind of decision about what the book of Revelation itself is about. If it's about the end times, well, that's going to have a lot to do with determining what you think about the two witnesses. If it's about the fall of Jerusalem in the first century, well, then you're going to be looking elsewhere for the two witnesses. If you're going to take an idealist account approach, then you're going to see two witnesses very differently. My own view, if you'd just like me to cut to the chase, in my own view, I believe the two witnesses represent the church. But there's lots of different views besides the dispensational view. And even the dispensationalists have more than one possible view, because while all dispensationalists believe that one of the two witnesses is Elijah, some of them think the other one is Enoch, and some of them think the other one is Moses. So you're going to get, you know, a variety of views out there. I don't think we have to know, but if we're going to make a decision, we have to make that based more on not just the passage about the two witnesses, but the whole book of Revelation. What is it about? What time period is it referring to? That would be something. Now, if you're not familiar with the different views of Revelation, I wrote a book back in 1997, still in print from Thomas Nelson Publishers, called Revelation Four Views, a Parallel Commentary. You can get that at, you know, Amazon or Barnes Noble or wherever you can get books. That's called, just look up my name, Steve Gregg, and the book's called Revelation Four Views. You might want to check that out. All right, let's talk to Al from Minneapolis. Hi, Al. Welcome.
Yeah, from what I've read and studied in the Bible, it says the two biblical reasons for divorce are abandonment and, you know, and for fornication.
Yep, that's what I told that earlier caller. Yeah.
Yeah, I heard that earlier and that kind of stuff. Mm-hmm. But the question I have, what about abuse and drug use and things like that? What does the Bible or incline about that or church?
Well, when a husband or wife is physically abusive, or when they are involved in illegal activities or anything else that makes the home an unsafe environment for children and for spouses, then I do believe that a spouse, in many cases such as that, should find another place to live and take the children to safety also. But I don't think that's grounds for divorce. Divorce is a very severe thing to do, because the marriage vows are made in the presence of God, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if it's a Christian wedding. And therefore, you know, you don't break your vows that you make before God. If the other person breaks the vow, which fornication will do, or an unbeliever who never made the vow before God anyway walks away, then the believer is free. But when we take our wedding vows, we say for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer, until death do us part. And this is really something that marriage, we should keep our vows. Now, if the spouse becomes, you know, a drug addict, or if the spouse becomes an abuser, that's worse than what we thought. But we said for better or for worse. But the promise is that you'll stay married and stay faithful. But you don't have to stay in the home. You don't have to stay in the path of danger. If you have a spouse who's either going to make you legally liable for their crimes or just physically in danger, then I would say get out of the home. Go to a safe place. Live somewhere else until this is resolved. Now, but I do believe that it's not grounds for divorce. So I believe a woman or a man who's in an abusive situation should get the kids and take them to a place that's not abusive and where it's safe, and just let it be known, we're not going to be living together anymore until you get over these things, you know, until you change. Now, if they never change, you just don't ever live with them anymore, but you stay married. Now, of course, if once separated, the spouse that has been, you know, that was abusive, if they become sexually involved with somebody else, and of course, in many cases, that would happen once their spouse and children are out of the house, well, then the person who is who fled for safety now has grounds for divorce because their spouse is now cheating. So there are ways to go. I would just suggest that my article on divorce and remarriage, I think it covers that, if I'm not mistaken, pretty well. And you can get that article for free at our website, thenarrowpath.com. So, a lot of people would say, well, abuse or drug use, you know, well, that's grounds for divorce. No, I mean, that's obviously, I feel very sorry for someone in an abusive home. I've actually been in a marriage where there was abuse, and I wasn't the abuser, but I didn't see that as grounds for divorce because the Bible doesn't name that as grounds for divorce. And also, of course, when it comes down to abuse, abuse can be very vague because some people speak of emotional abuse or verbal abuse or physical abuse or some other thing. The Bible's pretty clear, not vague, about when you're free to be out of your marriage or when you're not. And I don't believe that you are free unless your spouse has abandoned you or has committed adultery. Hey, I need to take a break, but I appreciate your call. Thanks for joining us. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website's thenarrowpath.com. We have another half hour coming, so don't go away. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Everyone is welcome to call The Narrow Path and discuss areas of disagreement with the host. But if you do so, please state your disagreement succinctly at the beginning of your call and be prepared to present your scriptural arguments when asked by the host. Don't be disappointed if you don't have the last word or if your call is cut shorter than you prefer. Our desire is to get as many callers on the air during the short program, so please be considerate to others.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. Now, our lines have cleared. Our lines were full very early on in the program, and we've gone through all but one. There's only one call waiting, which means there's a lot of lines open. So if you weren't able to get in earlier, this is a great time to get through. You want to call me? 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Rebecca, who's calling from Hawaii. Hello, Rebecca. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
My question is surrounded around Genesis chapter 4, verse 13.
Okay.
I'm reading from the NLT, but it says, Cain replied to the Lord, my punishment is too great for me to bear. You have banished me from the land and from your presence. You have made me a homeless wanderer. Anyone who finds me will kill me. Now, I was under the impression that, you know, it was Adam and Eve only in the world, and, you know, they're the ones who populated the earth and whatnot. So when I came across the scripture, I'm thinking, well, there's other people out there who's going to kill him. So does that mean the Lord created more than just Adam and Eve and the earth was already populated with many others? That's my question.
Okay, yeah, thanks for your call on that. No, it doesn't mean that. The Bible says specifically that Eve was the mother of all living. It says that in Genesis 3:20. So if anyone has lived, they descended from Eve, and she only had one husband, Adam. So all people have come from Adam and Eve. Now, that would include, of course, all of Cain and Abel's brothers and sisters, too. We know that they had brothers and sisters because it says in Genesis 5 and verse 3, it says, Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Then it says, after he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years. And it says, and he begot sons and daughters. Now, Adam begot sons and daughters. We don't know the names of any of them except for Cain and Abel and Seth. But we do know that Adam and Eve lived to be hundreds of years old, and they had one command from God, and that is be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, we have to assume that if God intended to fill the whole earth from one married couple, then he must have not made them sterile or barren. In all likelihood, he made them extremely fertile. So there's a very good reason to believe that Adam and Eve had probably a child every year, maybe twins and triplets sometimes. You don't know. In any case, we know that Cain didn't kill Abel when they were 1 year old. In fact, we have evidence that Cain killed Abel almost 130 years after they were born. So they would have been very close to 130 years old. Now, why would I say that? Well, because we just read that Adam was 130 years old when Seth was born. All right. So what does that tell us about Cain killing Abel? Well, nothing in itself until we look back at Genesis 4 and verse 25, where it says, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For, she said, God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. Now notice, when Seth was born, Eve was mindful of the fact that Cain had killed Abel, and she saw this son as appointed to be a replacement for the deceased Abel. Now, to my mind, I mean, I suppose this might not be true, but it seems very likely to be true. This suggests that this is the first son that Adam and Eve had after Cain killed Abel. Otherwise, if they'd had other sons since that time, why would she see this one as replacing Abel? It seems obvious to me that Cain had killed Abel not too far distant in the past, and when they had another son, Eve took him to be a replacement for Abel, who had just been killed recently. Now, since Seth was born 130 years into Adam and Eve's lifetime, and if Cain had just killed Abel recently, and let's say the past few years before that, then Cain and Abel must have been in their 120s when Cain killed Abel. So when it was after that point that God judged Cain and sent him packing, and he had to separate himself from the rest of humanity, but he did take a wife with him, and he was afraid that other people would kill him. Well, who are these other people? Who is his wife? Obviously, other brothers and sisters of his. He must have taken a sister to be a wife, as everybody in the second generation, all of Adam and Eve's children had to marry brothers or sisters, unless, of course, after 100 and something years, he could marry by this time a niece or something like that. But the truth is that there were a lot of people probably on the earth, and they were all his siblings or nieces and nephews and so forth. Now, why would they want to kill him? Well, because he killed their brother. Cain was the oldest brother in the family. Abel was the second oldest. All the others were younger than that. And there could have been hundreds of them at this time. And here Cain maliciously kills their brother Abel. And so there would be a natural tendency to want to take it out on him. And he knew that there would be that tendency. And so that's why he complained about that. So that's how I see it. So to put it all together, Cain and Abel were born in the first, probably the first 2 years of Adam and Eve's lives. Then others were born too, lots of them. Probably every year there were more. By the time it was almost 120 years later, Cain killed Abel. And then Seth was born. But there were already a lot of sons and daughters of Adam and Eve whose names we don't know, who were born in the interim. While Cain and Abel were growing up before Cain killed Abel, there were a lot of family members coming into the family. So that would explain why Cain was concerned about those things. All right, thank you for your call. Let's talk next to Harvey in Washington State. Hi, Harvey.
Oh, hello. Can you hear me?
Yes, go ahead.
So, if you would be kind enough to give me your opinion on a strict interpretation of the Bible, which would state that adultery always involves, the offense of adultery always involves a married woman, and that only a man can issue a certificate of divorce. And I'll take my answer offline.
Okay.
Thank you, sir.
Okay, yeah. Generally speaking, in Jewish society and probably in Middle Eastern society in general, men were allowed to have other women besides their wife. I mean, that's why there were concubines and sometimes multiple wives that a man would have. There was apparently no stigma about this. The men who did it weren't doing something naughty or creepy. I mean, they were just, you know, when Abram took Hagar, that wasn't considered strange. When Jacob married Rachel and Leah and had two concubines, that wasn't considered strange. So, I mean, even when the law came along, there were laws about, you know, if a man marries additional women to besides his first wife, you know, he has to make sure he doesn't treat her any worse for it and so forth. I mean, the idea is a man having multiple women in some kind of a legal commitment as wives or concubines was not considered strange in the Middle East in those days, and it wasn't considered or made to be strange in the Old Testament at all. But it was not okay for a woman to have multiple husbands. So a man, if he took a wife or a concubine who was not a married woman, then he's not cheating on his wife or on anyone else. But if he took a woman who was married to some other man, then of course, he's committing adultery against her husband. So the general mentality about these things in those days was that adultery typically means a man sleeping with another man's wife. But if a man was himself married and he slept with another single woman, well, he'd have to marry her under the law. He'd have to marry her, so she'd be a second wife or third wife or whatever. But it's a little different. Now, what about in the New Testament? In the New Testament, men and women are treated as having the same rights to marriage and to freedom from marriage by Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, let me give you a couple of things Paul said that makes it very clear that he saw the men and the women as having equal rights, which maybe in the old Middle East that was not assumed to be true. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul's talking about the sexual relationship between a man and a woman. And verses 3 and 4, he says, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her. And by, most assume that means, normal sexual access. And likewise, also the wife, her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now, when Paul said that a wife should not deny her husband's sexual access, he also says, and the man must not deny his wife her sexual access. And he says, don't deprive each other of this. He says, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the man does. Now, in a chauvinistic culture, they say, yeah, we know that. She doesn't have the right over her own body. Her husband has the right over her body. But then he turns around and puts it the other way. And the man doesn't have the right over his own body. His wife has that. Now, in other words, the wife has the same kind of unique access sexually to her husband that her husband has to her. Not only can she not have other men, but he can't have other women either. The point here is that part of what Paul said would have been agreed upon by all the chauvinistic cultures of the Middle East, but here he puts turns it around and says, and the woman has the same rights that the man does in this situation. Now, the other place that Paul speaks about this is in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, pretty much what I was talking to an earlier caller about. He said, if in the case of a married person, whether they're male or female, and they're Christian, but they're married to a spouse who's not a Christian, he says they should not divorce them. But he says, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Now, here he's talking about being free from marriage. If the unbelieving wife leaves, then the Christian man is not under bondage. Obviously, he can remarry. But it's also true if the unbelieving husband leaves, then the believing wife is not under bondage. He said the brother or the sister is not under bondage. So this is in the context of marriage and divorce and liberty to remarry. And so you know, what you said was kind of true in the Old Testament. At least it was assumed to be true. That's adultery, generally speaking, referred to a man sleeping with another man's wife. And it was adultery because it violated that other man's unique access to his wife. But in the Old Testament times, those cultures did not assume that the wife had unique claim on her husband because he could have other wives and concubines. In which case, for a man to have a relationship with a woman, have a sexual relationship with a woman who is not married, well, it wasn't considered adultery, but he did have to marry her. That's stated in the Law of Moses. He has to marry her so that she becomes part of his harem, as it were. But instead of adultery, it's simply polygamy. Now, we might say, well, polygamy is adultery, isn't it? Well, apparently it wasn't counted as adultery in those days, but we would see it that way now because we have the new ethic that Christ has brought, and that has elevated the rights of women to be equal to those of men in those things. Okay, let's talk next to Chris from Vancouver, B.C. Chris, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Hey. So maybe you can just help me make sure I'm understanding this correctly, but I believe in the Old Testament, there is times where God speaks to Israelites and, you know, forbids them to marry outside of the faith. But then I was reading Jeremiah, and when the Israelites are exiled into Babylon, God says that they are allowed to intermarry. And so to me, that makes it sound like there is really no hard and fast rule necessarily, but it's basically listening to the command of God. And I'm just wondering, you know, if that can apply today, because I feel as though I inquired of God on my marriage, which was to a non-believer, and I felt truly and honestly that God permitted that. And I'm just wondering what your thoughts are on the fact that God gave sort of different commands at different times on those two issues, and I'll take my
well, don't go away yet. Don't go away yet, because okay. I'm wondering what passage in Jeremiah are you referring to? I assume you're talking about Jeremiah 29.
I don't know exactly. I'm around chapter 27 or 28 right now, but it might have been 29. But it I thought I read that God said, you know, go and you can marry you know, once you are exiled. When you are exiled, you can marry these people.
Yeah, I'm looking for that verse. So I don't remember that being said. I mean, he might have told them, the exiles, you know, take wives and start families and things like that, but he would be referring to take Jewish wives. I mean, there were men and women who'd gone into exile. In fact, the whole population had. So taking, God was against, if you wanted to get off now, I'd go ahead and answer it, but or you can stay on. But
Okay.
God was against interfaith marriage. And sometimes it looked like he was against interracial marriage, but he was not. Moses married an Ethiopian woman, and Moses was Jewish, and therefore he married interracially. But we have to assume that she was part of Israel and part of the Jewish religion, because Moses wouldn't have occasion to meet anyone outside of Israel. He was leading the nation of Israel for 40 years, so she must have been in the group. And she would have to be part of that religious community. But God did tell the Israelites not to marry the Canaanites. And as far as I know, I think it's the Canaanites alone. I don't remember any other group they couldn't marry. Now, they could marry Moabites and Ammonites, but they couldn't do so for the first 10 generations after the Exodus. So, and I'm not sure exactly why, but the point is there are restrictions on who they could marry. And these restrictions are given in the form of different nations, but that's because every nation had a different religion. And, you know, here Israelites were forbidden to marry Canaanites, but Rahab was a Canaanite, but she converted to Judaism and she married a Jewish man, and she was an ancestor of David and of Jesus. So, you know, and David's great-grandmother was a Moabite. So the Bible was not so much against the racial, interracial marriage as against interreligious marriage. He didn't want his people marrying people who had different gods and different religions. Now, the New Testament seems to agree with that because Paul said in, for example, 1 Corinthians 7, near the end of the chapter, almost the end of the chapter, he says that a widow can stay single or she can get married again, but only in the Lord, meaning if she remarries, she has to marry a Christian. Paul also said in 2 Corinthians that chapter 6 that we should not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, he's not speaking specifically of marriage, but there'd be many situations where two people are yoked together in a sort of an inseparable way, and we're not supposed to be yoked with unbelievers. Now, again, we were talking earlier about 1 Corinthians 7. Paul did know that there were Christians who had become Christians after marrying pagans. They themselves had been pagans, and they married pagans, but then one of them became a Christian. Now, he said, well, you shouldn't break up a marriage like that. But he didn't. He wasn't favorable toward Christians in initiating marriage with unbelievers. Now, the fact that Christians shouldn't marry non-Christians doesn't mean that if a Christian made that mistake or if a Christian did that violation, that somehow they have to break up their marriage. The opposite would be true. You have to be faithful in marriage no matter who your spouse is. If you've made promises, just like in a contract with in business, if you make a promise to a businessman before you're a Christian, and then you become a Christian, you still have to keep your promise to the businessman, even though you're now a Christian. And so, you know, being faithful to your vows is something that we're required to do. I don't know the details of your marriage. I don't know if you were a Christian who deliberately married a non-Christian, even knowing that that was a violation. If so, then, you know, that was something that that the Bible would have advised you not to do. But you're in it now, so be faithful. Be the best Christian you can be in a marriage like that. All right, let's talk to Julie from Mill Creek, Washington. Hi, Julie. Welcome.
Hi. My question is about Paul. In Acts chapter 20, Spirit tells him to go to Jerusalem. But in Acts 21:4, others tell him in the Spirit, don't go to Jerusalem. And then further down in that chapter, Agabus the prophet says he'll be in prison, and then the other believers beg him to not go to Jerusalem. So I was just kind of wondering about why would the Spirit tell him, and then why would others in the Spirit say don't go? So I'll listen to what you have to say off the air.
Okay. Thanks for that call. In Acts 20, I actually don't think it says that the Spirit told him to go to Jerusalem. We know that Paul was determined to go to Jerusalem. And apparently, you know, since Paul would always want to be obeying the Holy Spirit, he must have believed the Holy Spirit was telling him to go to Jerusalem. I've known many people, ministers and otherwise, who have made decisions that they believe the Holy Spirit was leading them to make. But then, you know, it may not have been the Holy Spirit. Christians, in general, do sometimes do things they believe God's leading them to do. And then afterwards they can look back and say, well, maybe that wasn't the Lord after all. It's not always easy to know exactly what the Holy Spirit's leading you to do unless you get a dream or a vision or a prophecy or something like that. But the Holy Spirit also leads in more subtle ways, and sometimes we make decisions trusting that this is the Holy Spirit leading us, and we afterwards can look back and say, well, maybe it wasn't. You may be referring to Acts 20, verse 23, where Paul's talking to the elders of in Ephesus. And he says that I don't know what I'm going to face when I get to Jerusalem. He did in verse 22. He says, "I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem." Maybe some people think that means the Holy Spirit was telling him to go. I think he just felt like in his spirit, his conscience would not allow him not to go. He felt in his spirit that he needed to go. And he did say in verse 23, "Except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." So he is saying that I'm going to Jerusalem. I think this is the right thing, although the Holy Spirit keeps telling me that if I go there, that bonds and all that kind of stuff, chains await me, imprisonment. But he said, I still think that's the right thing to do. Well, he did go up to Jerusalem, but we also read, of course, when it came to, was it Tyre, that some brothers told him not to go to Jerusalem. That was in Acts 21:4. Finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, notice Luke does believe that they spoke through the Spirit. That's how he says it. Paul, I think, did not at that time see it that way. Again, Paul knew, as well as any experienced Christian does, that people can think they're speaking from the Holy Spirit when they're really speaking from their sentiments or from what they hope is the Holy Spirit. And many times people say, "Thus saith the Lord," when they shouldn't say, "Thus saith the Lord." There's a lot of people who've done that who should not. But I think what happened there, when he came to Tyre in chapter 21 of Acts, there were some brothers there who strongly felt that the Holy Spirit was telling them to warn Paul not to go. And apparently some people felt that that was the Holy Spirit, and Paul had his doubts that it was, because he was pretty determined to go. If Paul had really believed it was the Holy Spirit, he wouldn't have gone. He would definitely not have gone. We know enough about Paul to know that. But he apparently had a different opinion than those men did as to whether the Holy Spirit was really saying that or not. And I think that at a later date, Luke, you know, he wrote this many, many years later, Luke said, well, that was the Holy Spirit. I think in retrospect, Luke saw that it was the Holy Spirit and said so. And I think in retrospect, probably Paul thought so too. But at the time that he rejected their counsel, he certainly must have thought it was not the Holy Spirit's guidance. And there are people who say that Paul did not make a mistake and that these people were mistaken. Others say that Paul made the mistake, but somebody obviously did, because Paul thought he was following the Spirit's leading, and these men telling him not to go also felt they were following the Spirit's leading. So somebody was mistaken. But the way that Luke writes about it in retrospect, and remember he wrote this at least 4 years later than this, and maybe 5 years later, looking back, Luke says, well, they were speaking through the Spirit. He specifically says they spoke through the Spirit. So I think that the way I would understand it is that Paul was pretty strong in his opinion that the Holy Spirit wanted him to go to Jerusalem. When these men spoke allegedly through the Holy Spirit, said, don't go, there was some confusion. Okay, was Paul's leading correct or was their leading correct? They couldn't both be correct. And Paul went with his leading as he felt it. And writing about the event years later, Luke says, well, I think they were the ones who were led by the Spirit. And Paul was the one making the mistake. That's how I would understand all that material. But we do know that Paul felt that he was following the Spirit's leading. But so have many people I've known felt they were following the Spirit's leading. I can't tell you how many people I've known who felt that God was leading them to marry a certain person. And then, you know, afterwards, the marriage was a disaster, and then they had their doubts. It's easy to be mistaken. But nonetheless, and Paul's not somebody who could not be mistaken. If someone said, well, he was an apostle, he couldn't be mistaken. Well, Peter was an apostle too, and Paul had to rebuke him once because Peter was in the wrong. An apostle can be wrong too. But we have every reason to believe that when they spoke authoritatively to the church, they were speaking with God's authority because Christ appointed them to do that. But in their private lives, they can make mistakes. And so I think that that's a real possibility in this case. Thank you for your call. We're out of time for today's program. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do it from the website. That's easy. Just go to thenarrowpath.com, and all the resources there are free. You can download them for free, but you can donate there if you wish. Thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.